Morning. We're glad you are here today. As you make your way in, I want to remind you and make you aware of some things that are very important. First of all, next Sunday night, there will be a meeting for anyone who is interested in helping with the Awana program this year. We need all kinds of help. It's labor intensive, and we would greatly appreciate your help on that. That meeting will be at 4 o'clock next Sunday evening here at church. And so please consider, pray about whether God may have you to be a part of that ministry this year. Also, another great opportunity for you, some of you can sing, and I know it, and some of us have been blessed in other ways, I guess. But nevertheless, choir begins this week again on Wednesday night. It will be at 7:30 right here in this room. And so if you would so be interested in taking part in choir this year, please be here 7:30 sharp. There are a couple of other things that you can see in the bulletin. But the other one that's important is today will be the last day for you to sign up for the hospitality groups. There is a sign up on the bulletin board back in the foyer, and it really has proven to be a really good opportunity for you to meet others in the church. Usually what happens is you are divided with a couple of other individuals, groups, families, to get to know, and you kind of rotate and work it out however you so desire. But nevertheless, it proves to be a good way to get to meet people. I know how it is. You tend to sit in one place every Sunday, and you get to know the people around you. But quite frankly, there are people on the other side of the church that are really nice. And the only way you get to know them is through hospitality groups. So please sign up. Today will be the last day for that. We are glad you are here today. Very important day. It's a day that we will share together. The Lord's Supper, a reminder of the death of our Savior on the cross for our sins. So as we prepare ourselves, I'd like to stand, all of us to stand together, and I'm going to pray as we begin. Our gracious and merciful Father, we thank you for this privilege of being here this morning. I thank you for the way that you are at work in lives, in our lives, through your word. I thank you for the instruction that we receive each week. And I thank you as well for the opportunities we have to minister one to another in our conversations, in our care of one another. I thank you for this body of believers here today. And as we have come today, remind us of the wonder, the glory of a Savior who would bear our sins in his body upon the tree. Thank you for today and the reminder that we will have of that great salvation. So, Lord, strengthen us today, bless us, encourage us, whatever way you have for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, in your bulletin, you'll find a song sheet. Please take that and then take your hymnal. Turn to number 18, and you can put the song sheet right in next to number 18, and we'll sing those two songs together as we start our service today, starting with Come We That Love the Lord, number 18.
And pass around the throne. Let
sing, my heart is filled with thankfulness. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing, my heart is filled with thankfulness.
Father, it is a privilege to be here this morning with other believers, and our hearts are filled with gratefulness for what you have accomplished, especially the cross. And I pray, Father, that as we take time to remember the death of Christ on the cross, that you would just prepare our hearts. Thank you that we have so great a salvation. And Lord, it is good to be here, that we can encourage one another, lift one another up, just to have the teaching from your word, Lord, that encourages also. But I thank you for each one here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that if there's just someone here this morning that that doesn't know that greatest salvation, I pray that you would just speak to their hearts this morning, that they may come to realize their need for you. But I thank you for this time we have together. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, here at Fellowship Bible Church, we have open communion. And if you're visiting with us this morning, you're welcome to join with us as we remember the Lord's death. But this is for Christians only, though, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ Jesus. And if you've never done so, we ask that you don't partake, but just rather listen and perhaps see your need for salvation. Tomorrow is Labor Day, and most of us will have tomorrow off. The first Labor Day was held in 1882, and it became a federal holiday in 1894. It was originally organized to celebrate various labor associations' strengths and contributions. Today, though, we see it largely as just a day off from work. It gives workers a day of rest as we celebrate and remember its purpose. But there's another rest that I'd like to share with you about this morning, and it is the death of Christ on the cross that makes this rest so much greater than any day that mankind could set aside for us. It is a spiritual rest. Now, many may enjoy the Labor Day rest, but not everyone has a spiritual rest. This spiritual rest is offered to all, the whole world, but not all receive it, and not all come to this rest. In remembering the death of Christ today, let's take a closer look at this rest that God gives to his people. Many of us, from time to time, we become weary and tired. Maybe we look around and see the dark world that we live in. Maybe it's the trials and the sufferings that come into our lives that make us weary. Or maybe it's the ongoing battle of striving against sin. As Christians, we may become discouraged even in our striving to overcome, to be victorious, only to see that we fall short and sometimes even fail. We could go on and on of the things that keep us from having complete rest and peace in God. But God wants us to have that spiritual rest that comes through his Son. In Matthew chapter 11, it says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So Jesus calls out and says, "Come to me if you're weary, if you're heavy laden." And the promise that he gives to us is that he will give us rest. Turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verse 4 and verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 4:4 says, "For God has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." Verse 9. "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." What is this rest? It is clear that this rest means resting from one's own work, just as God did from his. When a person is crucified with Christ, he ceases from his own works. And what a blessing it is to be at peace and at rest. For we live in such a restless world. The peace and rest offered by the world is a wretched imitation of what God has for us. After God created everything in 6 days, he rested. He ceased from work, for it was complete and it was finished. And the writer of Hebrews says that it is the same for us. "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." When we enter God's rest, we also can rest from our works, just as God did from his. Although Christians are encouraged to bring forth good works and good deeds, the rest that we're talking about this morning is that of our salvation. There is nothing a person can do or say to participate in that great work which Christ completed upon the cross. It is that very work that we will recall today as we take the emblems representing his body and the shed blood upon the cross. So what is the writer of Hebrews saying? How do we rest from our works? The basic meaning or idea is that of ceasing from work or from any kind of action. You stop doing what you are doing. Action, labor, or exertion is over. Applied to God's rest, it means no more self-effort as far as salvation is concerned. It means the end of trying to please God by our feeble fleshly works. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished," and he died. It really was finished. It was complete. The words of the song, "Jesus Paid It All," are true. "And when before the throne I stand, in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to him I owe." And all means all. God's perfect rest is a rest in free grace. We must give up any thought that we may have that we can add or contribute to in regards to our salvation. You see, there are many religions that believe that they must do something It is a work salvation in order to go to heaven. That's why so many come knocking on your door, or they make pilgrimages during their lifetime. Some think that they can give a certain amounts of money. Some think that if you dress a certain way, and on we can go. And even Christians sometimes think like this, that if we do enough good deeds or good works, that we will have a better standing before God. It will somehow add to our salvation. No, we are justified and we are truly saved. It is a complete, finished work by Christ. As Christians, we have present salvation rest in Christ. Now, there's another rest that God gives us. It is a rest that frees us from guilt and even unnecessary feelings of guilt. We now have freedom from worry about sin because our sin is forgiven. God's rest is the end of legalistic works and the experience of peace in the forgiveness of God. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Ephesians 1, it says closely the same thing. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In God's rest, we are forever established in Christ. We are free from running from philosophy to philosophy. We're free from religion to religion. We're free from being tossed about by every doctrinal wind that blows our way. And lastly, God will give us a future rest. In Revelations 14, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." You see, Scripture anticipates that final day when we cease from all effort and all work and enter into the presence of Jesus Christ. It includes the promised rest to all of God's people. So as we enjoy Labor Day's rest tomorrow, may it be a reminder of the spiritual rest that God gives to us also. Number one, that rest that frees us from legalistic works in regards to our salvation. Number two, rest that takes away all of our guilt because of our sin. We have rest that establishes us in Christ. And lastly, we have future rest that we have yet to realize. Now, there may be someone here this morning that has never experienced that rest. And if you remember, when the Israelites, some did not enter Canaan because of their unbelief, and they were in bondage for more than 400 years. And God wanted to give them that rest. It was a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And that rest that they were in was Canaan, where the toil and wandering would finally end. You see, Canaan was a symbol of salvation. Yet because of their unbelief, only two entered into Canaan. And if you are an unbeliever here today, it is our prayer that you would respond to the calling of the Spirit by repenting of your sins and asking God to forgive you in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. For Scripture says, "Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts." I trust that you will enter that rest that God will give you when you place your faith and trust in Christ and in Him alone. Would the men that I asked to help please come forward?
Pray with me. Lord, we're so humbled, even ashamed, that for our sin you had to be broken. But you, the innocent, died on behalf of us, the guilty, and we're grateful for all you've done for us. Thank you for this reminder now, the bread, that you are the bread of life, broken for us, to bring us back to the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
In Romans we read, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." This represents the broken body of Christ for us. Let's partake.
Heavenly Father, we acknowledge before you our own sinfulness and acknowledge our own need for a Savior. And we thank you for your provision for us and your shedding of your blood for our sin. We might have rest in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
In Corinthians, we read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for us. Let's partake.
I'll ask if we could sing number 503 to close the communion service. So if you'll stand, turn with me to number 503. We'll sing "Jesus, I Am Resting, Resting." We'll sing verses 1 and 2, and then we'll sing the refrain after the two verses. So just straight from verse 1 to 2, and then the refrain. Back to 224, as we move from Christ's death to his resurrection, I'll read from 1 Corinthians 15. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Number 224.
Thank you.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time.
Well, the plan, just so you know, there is one, is to start Philippians next Sunday. So this morning, open your Bibles with me, if you would, to James chapter 1. Philippians is the epistle of joy. James chapter 1 is a good introduction to that. If you can rejoice in trials, you can rejoice always, right? And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning is rejoicing in trials. Some of you, many of you, are in the midst of very significant trying times right now. It's not theoretical or hypothetical. It's real. You're in it. Suffering, sickness, family issues, financial issues, job-related challenges, hardships, all kinds of things going on and disappointments. I want you to understand some things about that. I want us all to have a biblical perspective on that. In this world, you have tribulation. That's what Jesus said. Take courage, I've overcome the world. In me, you may have peace. But in this world, you have tribulation, period. That's just how it is. Part of that is unique to you because you belong to Christ and identify with Christ and you're not of this world. Part of it is just because you are in this world. There's nothing wrong with you. You didn't do something wrong. It's life in a fallen world. Job chapter 5 verse 7 says, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Isn't it true that if there's a fire, the sparks always fly upward? Then as long as you live, there will be trouble. In fact, Job 14:1 says, man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Anybody here born of woman? That's your life. Short and full of trouble. That's not what we want to hear, but that is reality. Psalm 22:11, David prayed, be not far from me, O Lord, for trouble is near. And it seemed that that was always the case, right? Think of all the Psalms. We've been reading the Psalms on Sunday mornings, and just think of all the ones that it's David crying out for what? Deliverance out of trouble. Why? He was always in it. And yet as Christians, isn't it kind of strange that we're almost always surprised by trouble, surprised by suffering, as if it's unexpected, as if something strange, unusual is happening to us. Why me? Why this? Why now? What did I do? It's not fair. Were you born of woman? Do sparks fly upward? Are you in this world? What did you expect? But I think we get so used to the comforts and conveniences of this world that anything that disrupts that, anything that causes inconvenience or discomfort, we just react. It's almost an emotional trauma that's created by that, or we get so used to the steady flow of God's goodness and grace and blessing that we come to expect that in the same form all the time, and anything that doesn't fit our definition of goodness, grace, and blessing is an unwelcome intrusion. And you see it happen so many times, trials causing people either to get angry with God or have a crisis of faith or abandon the church or just be miserable and irritable and confused because their experience doesn't correspond to their expectation. and what was wrong? Their expectation. There's nothing wrong with God or you or the Christian faith or the church. Your expectations were unbiblical, unreal, unrealistic. The feel-good gospel of pop Christianity says, get Jesus and all your troubles go away. And that's what we hear and read. And that isn't true. The true gospel says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So we need a different perspective, and I think we get that from James chapter 1. In fact, we get more than that. We get what is one of the most radical countercultural statements and commands in the whole Bible. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, if you were an accountant, you would immediately recognize the significance of that statement. It's accounting terminology. Put trials in the joy column. That's what he's saying. If you're counting pluses and minuses, profits and losses, assets and liabilities, incomes and expenses, credits and debits, count trials as all joy. Don't put them in the loss column. Don't put them in the liabilities column. It's not a loss. It's a profit. It's not a liability. It's an asset. Count them, all trials, as all joy. Who does that? But that's what he says. And notice he's addressing my brethren, fellow believers. Specifically Jewish believers, verse 1, the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The persecution that we read about in Acts chapter 8 caused this. It driven them out of Jerusalem, and now they're scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Driven from their cities, their homes, their jobs, and they're now foreigners. They're now scattered, they're now dispersed abroad. Many of them scraping by any way they could, migrant workers, day laborers, often going unpaid, according to James chapter 5. Extremely hard times, physically, financially, spiritually, and their pastor writes to them and says, count it all joy. So how do you do that? Well, that's what James is going to tell us here. But notice, first of all, just some general observations. First, it is a given. You will encounter trials. Notice he doesn't say if, but when. It's not abnormal. It is the norm. Nothing strange is happening to you. Nothing uncommon. Nothing bizarre. Nothing out of the ordinary. Notice that trials come in many forms. When you encounter various trials, when you read that word, you should think of Joseph's coat of many colors. It's the same idea. They come in many shapes and sizes and colors, and rarely like we expect. And that's what usually catches us off guard. We expect them to come, we just never expect how they come. So notice, thirdly, that trials always seem to catch us unprepared. The word encounter literally means to fall into, or to fall among. It's the same exact word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man going down to Jericho fell among robbers. You think he had that planned? Do you think he had that on his calendar? Do you think he was expecting that? No, you're cruising along, business as usual, and out of nowhere, an unexpected event happens in your life. You can't predict it. You can't plan for it, prepare for it. You don't pencil it into your calendar. It's like a robber. They just overtake you. That's how it is with trials. And then fourth, notice the radical nature of the required response. We're not just to grin and bear it, but all joy, count it.
So how do you do that? I mean, really?
Not just, you know, with a superficial fake smile. How are things going? Fine. Really? No. You know, not a superficial kind of fake veneer, nor stoicism, where you just become indifferent and passive because you don't feel anymore. You don't care anymore. That's stoicism, passive resignation. Not that, but really count it all joy. How do you do that? James shows us three things here, three easy steps. And if you buy that, three easy payments of $19.99. Number one, rejoicing in trials is a matter of knowing the right things. You can't read verse 2 and miss verse 3. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. What? Knowing. You have to know something. You cannot do this unless you know this. That is the key. You have to know some things. Like what? Well, you have to know what these various trials are and what they do and what they produce. They're not random. They're not arbitrary hard times or bad luck. They're not punishments from God. They are tests. Right? That's what it says. And what do they test? Your faith. Trials test your faith. And test in the sense of prove the genuineness of. The trial comes, your faith endures, that proves your faith is the real deal. It's genuine faith. Jewelers can test diamonds, very easy test, the water test. Drop a diamond in the water, it sparkles even more brilliantly. Drop a fake in the water, you can't hardly see it. The purpose of the water is not to drown the diamond or destroy the diamond. To reveal the character of it. Is it real or isn't it? Is it genuine or fake? That's exactly what trials do for your faith. They prove that it's real or that it isn't. So you can do something about it. And prove it to whom? Not God. He already knows. Prove it to you. So the trial is for you. It's for your benefit, to strengthen your faith, to give you assurance that your faith really is saving faith, that you really are a true believer. How can you know that? Because you continue to persevere through each and every various trial that comes into your life. When I was in school, and I was a nerd, but when I was in school, I loved tests. I loved tests. I look forward to it, man. I hoped for a pop quiz every morning because I was a good student. I studied. I did my homework. You know, I wasn't like all those other clowns that goofed off in class. I was taking notes. I was paying attention. I was getting it. And tests proved it. Tests are what separated me from all those other goof-offs. See? They proved my metal. And that's how it is with trials. The tests confirm the reality of your faith. The tests separate the wheat from the chaff. You don't need to dread the test if your faith is real, right? And notice what happens in this. Line of reasoning as James unfolds this, that proving of your faith produces something. What does it produce? It produces endurance. You see that? The more tests you pass, the stronger your faith gets, the more endurance you build up. And what does that process yield? Verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I mean, who wouldn't want that? Count it all joy when you encounter trials, because trials test and prove your faith and produce endurance, which builds you up so that you become spiritually mature. With no weakness, no deficiency. That's what those words mean. Perfect means mature or full grown in terms of spiritual character and understanding. Complete means without blemish. Whole. Having all its parts. Lacking in nothing means not inferior or weak or deficient at any point. That's what your Christian life is to be. That's what God wants it to be. That's what He's working toward. And that's why all these various trials come along. But it helps to know that, doesn't it? You got to know that. You know, I was thinking it'd be a really easy thing, you know. Now we all have cell phones. God could just send us a notification. You know? Or an email. You know, some kind of notification. We can't disclose any of the details, but there is a trial headed your way. Be advised. It's only a test of your faith, but it is coming. Wouldn't it change your perspective, though, if you got a notification like that? Well, guess what? You got a notification like that. It's called James 1. That's what he's saying. Recognize what all these various trials are. They're tests. Understand what they do. Prove your faith. Anticipate what they'll produce. Spiritual maturity. And knowing that, count them all joy. Secondly, rejoicing in trials is a matter of praying the right things. Praying the right things. Look at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And we all quote that verse, but sometimes forget the context. Very important context. If you lack wisdom, ask. And when is it that we most commonly lack wisdom? When you encounter various trials, right? So James is one step ahead of us here. He knows why we don't rejoice in trials. We don't rejoice in trials because we lack the ability to see where this is going, right? We can't count it all joy in the middle of it because we don't perceive the end. What's the outcome of this going to be? We don't see the finished product. We lack wisdom. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is seeing the end from right here, from the beginning. It's the ability through biblical revelation or personal experience to know where this is going, where this process will lead, where this action will lead, where this choice will lead. If I do this, that will happen. If I do this, that will happen. That's wisdom. To see that, to know that. Cause and effect. You reap what you sow. Wisdom is being able to see what will be reaped in the future if this is sown in the present. And so the point is, if I could see that now, I could rejoice now. If I could see what's going to happen as a result of all, if I could see all the spiritual benefits, and not just to me, but to countless other people I don't even know about, if I could see all the spiritual benefits and fruit that would result from this, me going through this particular trial, I would count it all joy. And if I had wisdom, I would see. So if you lack joy, it's because you lack wisdom. So what are you supposed to do? Ask. God has it. Ask. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Listen, you don't need out of the trial. You need wisdom in it. Right? If I could only see the outcome, I would rejoice. And if I had wisdom, I could see. Now, granted, in the midst of a trial, we're like the coon hunter Jerry Clower tells of. You ever hear him tell about the coon hunter who his dog had treed this coon one night, and got it up in that tree, and the coon wouldn't come out, and the man was determined to get the coon, so he went up the tree. Got up the tree, and his buddy on the ground all of a sudden heard all this commotion up there and scratching and clawing and screaming and hollering and yelling, and finally the guy in the tree just hollered down, "Just shoot up here amongst us. One of us has got to have some relief." And that's kind of how we are in the midst of our trials, isn't it? We just want relief. It's like a bad headache. We don't, just want it to go away. Just want the pain to stop. I just want this to be over. You know, we get to, "Lord, I don't want to learn anything else," attitude. I don't want to be any more like Christ. This is far enough. We need wisdom. Well, God has it. Ask. Ask in faith, believing, not doubting, not waffling, being committed to what God is committed to in your life. But ask. Thirdly, rejoicing in trials. It really wasn't that funny. Who's over there laughing still? Come on. We're moving on from that one. Rejoicing in trials is a matter of valuing the right things. Valuing the right thing. There's a contrast in verses 9 to 12. Really a stark contrast. Fundamentally, it's the contrast between a believer and an unbeliever. The brother of humble circumstances, verse 9, and the rich man who will pass away, verse 10, and fade away, verse 11. And you read that and you say, what does that have to do with joy in trials? Well, it has everything to do with joy in trials. Here's why. Because what do we do in trials? What do we do when we encounter various trials? We start looking around, do we not? We start to compare our lot with somebody else's lot. And when we do that, do we look at someone who has it worse than us and say, "Lord, it's not fair, they have it worse than me"? Or do we look at someone who seems to have it much better than us and say, "Lord, it's not fair. I live a godly life and this is what I get, and they live like they live and that's what they get"? Unfair. We compare ourselves and our circumstances to others. Well, James again is one step ahead of us. He says, you want to compare? Let's compare. You think your life is so bad and so hard and the rich man has it so good and so easy? Let's just see. What do you have? Now, verse 9, humble, lowly, hard, difficult circumstances. True. And what does the rich man have now? Everything. A worry-free, trouble-free life of leisure and luxury and ease. Yeah, not really, but okay, fine, you think that. What will he have? Verse 10, let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. What will he have? Nothing. What will you have? Verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. No comparison, right? No comparison. See? So it's all a matter of valuing the right things. Valuing the right things. If you value only temporal, material well-being, physical comfort, earthly riches, then sure, you're getting the short end of the stick. But if you value spiritual growth, if you value mature faith, godly character, pleasing God, eternal reward, eternal life, then it's a no-brainer who has the better deal. See, that's what he's getting at. The rich man should envy you, not you him. let the brother of humble circumstances, that's you, glory in his high position. What high position? The high position of these current lowly, humble circumstances that produce and secure for you an infinite spiritual blessing and eternal reward. The crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. The crown which is life is what that means, I think. So it's blessing now and life eternal. How does anything the rich man has compare with that? So he says, you want to compare? Compare, but make sure you do the complete comparison. You were far better off than the rich man. He should envy you. For one, the very fact that trials and tests come into your life is a proof that God is at work on you. For two, such trials are working to make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. For three, this momentary light affliction is producing for you an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And four, as impressive and attractive as the rich man's life may now be, like flowering grass, he's going to go away. Our society says, blessed is the rich man. James says, blessed is the man who perseveres through trials. That is the highest, happiest position on earth. The poor brother has this to glory in. Through the process and pain of trials here and now, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The rich man has only this to glory in, that just as the beauty of the flower is destroyed and by the scorching sun and wind, so too one day, suddenly in the midst of his pursuits, he'll fade away. No comparison. And isn't that what Paul concludes in Romans 8:18? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So valuing the right things. Let me close. Turn with me to Psalm 119 real quick. I got to show you this verse because I love you so much and I can't let you live another day without seeing this and knowing about this. You've read it before, but you've missed it. It's my job to make sure you don't do that again. You need to see this with your own eyes. You probably should underline or circle it in your Bible, fold the page down, whatever you got to do. This should become your life verse, maybe. I don't know if you do such a thing as that. Psalm 119:71, look what it says. It is good for me that I was what? Afflicted. Literally, good for me that I was afflicted. Who says that? And how could he say that? Good for me. Good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I may learn your statutes. And what did I learn? The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Affliction did that. Affliction taught me that. Good for me. Good for me. Best thing that ever happened to me is that affliction. If that's what I got out of it, right? I learned God's word. I learned to value God's word in my life. Listen, stop wishing for an easier life. The harder, the better. If that's how it works. What did you learn when life was easy? How much did you grow when life was easy? Look at verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I what? I went astray. But now what do? I keep your word.
You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes.
See, isn't that great? That's the perspective we need, right? That's the perspective we need. How do you get that? Affliction. Affliction. Trials. So, count them all joy. Count them all joy. Besides, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. You believe that? Father, give us grace to believe what this passage says and to do what it says, realizing that this is the ultimate test and proof of our faith. If we can rejoice in trials, then we demonstrate that we really do trust you. We really do submit to you. Let all these various trials that we encounter prove just that. Give us wisdom to see what you see, where this is going, so that we may trust you, that we may have the hope to persevere. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Well, please stand once more. Turn to number 395. We'll sing, "Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord," 395. God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you
and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.